This morning, we are going to be in Mark chapter 8, specifically in verses 27 through 38. So Mark 8, 27 through 38. And if you're not super familiar with the Bible, you have kind of two parts. You've got the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in the beginning of the New Testament, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're in the second gospel there. And chapter 8 is almost smack dab in the middle of Mark's gospel. So Mark chapter 8, 27 through 38. And this is what God's word says. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." One of the few times Peter gets something right. He strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is the word of the Lord. Father, as we direct our attention to your word now, we ask that you would make your word a swift word, that it would swiftly move from ear to our hearts, that we would delight in the things that you have said to us here, and that as we delight in it, that it would proceed from our hearts to our lips, that we may proclaim your glories to the world that is around us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a kid, I loved Western movies, and I still do. In fact, I can actually remember the very first Western movie that I ever saw. My family went to the local library in Payette, Idaho, which none of you probably know where that is because it's a tiny little podunk town. But we went to the local library, and back in the day, you could actually check out VHS tapes. Some of you in the room are thinking, "What is that?" You might look at it and think like it belongs in an archaeological dig, but no. This was when Aaron and I were kids. This was the pinnacle of technology when it came to watching movies. So you could check out VHS tapes, and so I remember we went to the library and we checked out a Western, and we got it home. And the name of the Western was The Sons of Katie Elder. Anybody ever seen that one? All right, a few of us. Good. The Sons of Katie Elder, starring John Wayne, a.k.a. the Duke. Arguably, the greatest cowboy actor to ever grace the big screen, in my opinion. I think he's cool, even to this day. And I remember as a kid seeing him on the screen and thinking, "Oh man, that guy is so awesome. I want to be like him." And so shortly after that, I asked my grandma to sew me a little cowboy vest. And so it was very neat, you know, I had the vest and it had the little tassels on the front that dangled. My mom and dad probably remember that. And shortly after that, I asked my mom and dad to purchase some cowboy boots for me, which I discovered, fun fact, it is a bad idea to wear cowboy boots in the summer, especially if there are bees around. I had one fly down my boot, sting me in the ankle. That was unpleasant. But that's not related to what we're talking about. So got some cowboy boots shortly after that. I asked them to buy me a cowboy hat. And then I got the belt with the holster, you know, the cap guns. I don't know if they still sell cap guns, but the little six shooters, those were pretty sweet. I remember looking at, in my reflection and thinking, that's John Wayne right there. I look good. Now, in reality, you know, I was like 3 feet tall and, you know, looked nothing like John Wayne. But in my mind, I looked like him. And so I share that because I saw this person on the screen and thought, I want to be like that. I want to model my life after this guy. And so I changed the way that I dress to mimic that, right? And in a similar way, in this passage, one of the dominant things that Jesus is talking to us about really is about having our life shaped after his life, having our lives be characterized by following him. And those two things are actually inextricably linked. The reality is if you want your life to be shaped by Jesus, I'm giving away my main point here, but if you want your life to be shaped by Jesus, then you must follow Jesus. And those two things are inextricably linked if you want to see your life characterized by the love and by the graces of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you must actually follow him, pursue relationship with him. That is actually what Jesus is calling the disciples to when he says, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. He's inviting them into a relationship. Now, we've kind of parachuted into the middle of Mark's gospel, and so it would be helpful for us to have a little bit of context here. So Mark's gospel, if you're familiar with it, it has 16 chapters, okay? The whole first half of Mark's gospel, chapters 1 through about 126, is driving home one main point. Jesus is the Son of God. Over and over again, that's what Mark is trying to get his audience to see. And so there's preaching sessions that are recorded, there are miracles that are recorded, and all of these are pointing you to the reality that Jesus is God. But what's interesting is that the chapter that we're in now is almost like a hinge or like a turning point in Mark's gospel. If I can mix my metaphors here a little bit, the first half of Mark's gospel paints a portrait of Jesus as the Son of God. And in the second half, Mark adds in a new shade, a new color of Jesus as the suffering servant. In fact, this is actually the first time in Mark's gospel where Jesus predicts his rejection, suffering, death, and resurrection. And what's significant about that is that it's in the midst of that conversation where he's talking about his rejection, his suffering, and his death that Jesus begins to call the disciples to follow him, to tell them what it means to follow him. In short, what Jesus is doing here is he's informing the disciples that there is a cost to discipleship. If you've ever read anything by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you'd be familiar with the phrase that he's well known for, that when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. And so Jesus is informing the disciples that there's a cost to discipleship. And so our main point, which I've already said, but I'll say it again. If you want your life to be shaped by Jesus, then you must follow Jesus. And if that's the case, we should ask ourselves, What does this passage teach us about following Jesus? Is there examples or indicators of what it looks like to follow Christ that we can pull out of this passage? And there are. In fact, there are three of them. And interestingly enough, they all begin with the letter C. That's just my OCD. I love when things alliterated. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. Love it when a pastor does that. But structure, okay? So the three things or the three examples that we see in this passage of what it looks like to follow Jesus are as follows. One, following Jesus looks like confessing that Jesus is your king. Following Jesus looks like confessing that Jesus is your king. Two, following Jesus looks like committing to set your mind on the things of God. Committing to set your mind on the things of God. And three, following Jesus looks like carrying your cross every day. Confessing that Jesus is your king, committing to set your mind on the things of God, and carrying your cross every day. Let's begin with the first one. Look with me at verse 27. This is under the heading, confessing that Jesus is your king. And it says, and when Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And so we see that Jesus, as he is moving along with the disciples in this passage, we see that he asks them a question. And it feels like it's out of the blue, but there's a deliberateness to the question. And you see that the further that you get into the passage. What Jesus is trying to ascertain is what is the disciples' perception of him thus far. But he begins by making it a little bit more general. Who do people say that I am? What is the court of public opinion regarding me? And so the disciples, they give him three examples that people have said. And these are actually found a little bit earlier in Mark's gospel in Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 14. But they explain to him there's three rumors, if you will, that are going around about Jesus and about who he is. First, in verse 28, that he is John the Baptist. Second, others say that he is Elijah. And then third, one of the prophets. Now, as we look at each of those, it's really interesting because the first one, John the Baptist, is a little strange because at this point in Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist is already dead. He's already been beheaded. And so there is a strange account that we have in Mark chapter 6 where King Herod hears about all of the signs and wonders that Jesus is working, and he comes to this conclusion that Jesus is actually John the Baptist back from the dead working signs and wonders. Not exactly sure how he arrives at that conclusion, but that's the conclusion that he arrives at. And in that same passage, there's the other two that are mentioned here are also mentioned in Mark chapter 6. Then you have this other description that's going around about Jesus where he is called Elijah. Now, this was actually a common teaching that was going on at the time that was based on Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, which states that before the day, the great and terrible day of the Lord, before that eschatological time of the Messiah, Elijah would show up. He would visit God's covenant people. Now, Jesus actually tells us that Elijah had already come, except for he attributes that Elijah title to John the Baptist. And he actually says, I tell you the truth, John the Baptist has already come, and they did whatever they wanted to him. So Jesus is not John the Baptist, he's not Elijah, And then you have this other description that's given of he's like one of the other prophets. He's like one of the other prophets. And this just speaks to the reality that Jesus, as the ultimate and the consummate prophet, he comes speaking a message from the Lord. And what's interesting is that often in the Old Testament, the prophets, they came as the prosecutors against God's covenant people. And so they were preaching a message of repentance, a message of turn back to the Lord, stop sinning and turn back, turn your hearts back towards God. And isn't that the message that Jesus comes preaching? So it makes sense, like logically, why they would arrive at that conclusion. But Jesus, then he personalizes it just a little bit more. He drills down just a little bit more, and he says, who do y'all say that I am? And I said y'all intentionally because the you here is in the plural sense. And so our English equivalent is y'all, right? Who do you all say that I am? And so Jesus, he personalizes it here, and he asks the question of the disciples, okay, I've heard what they think about me, but what do you think? I want to know, where is your heart at? What is your conception of me at this particular point in my ministry? And then you have this glorious response of Peter, where he's like, you are the Christ! At least that's how I hear it, right? Because Peter's kind of that impulsive guy, and so I just hear him just like blurting it out. But maybe he said it calmly, I don't know. But he gives he makes this statement, you are the Christ. And the reason that that's significant is because throughout the Old Testament, you have this promise of the Christ, which is just the Greek rendering of the Hebrew term Messiah, which means anointed one, which is referring to the reality that Jesus is king. And throughout the Old Testament, you have this promise of a coming serpent slayer. Genesis 3:15, where God is speaking to the serpent right after Adam and Eve have fallen, they've given in to the temptation, and God gives this promise concerning a serpent slayer, and he says that he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. And throughout the rest of the Old Testament, it's anticipation, waiting. Who is this serpent slayer? The one who will destroy the works of the devil. And so we wait, and we wait, and we wait. And finally, when Jesus is born of a virgin, the answer comes. This is the one, and he is the king. And so Peter confesses here, you are that Messiah. You are the long-awaited king. In the Lord of the Rings, the Fellowship of the Ring, there's a scene before the Fellowship sets out from Rivendell. They all meet there in Rivendell for the first time, and they're trying to determine what to do with the ring. They're trying to figure out, okay, what's the best plan here? What's our play? And in this scene, you see Boromir of Gondor. He gets up, and he tries to persuade the group that the best thing to do is to use the ring as a weapon against the enemy. He says, it is a gift. Let us use it against him. And Aragorn, who, spoiler alert, is the long-awaited king, there's a little typology there. But Aragorn says, you cannot wield it. None of us can. The ring answers to Sauron alone. And then Boromir looks at the long-awaited king, and he says, and what would a mere ranger know of matters like this? And then Legolas, like a true bro and a good friend, stands up and he says, this is no mere ranger. He is Aragorn, son of Arathorn, and you owe him your allegiance. And, you know, Aragorn's like, all right, calm down, calm down. And what Legolas did in that moment is he reveals the identity of the long-awaited king. He lets Boromir know, hey, this is your king. You should sit down and be quiet. And if you know the rest of the scene, you know that Boromir looks at Aragorn and he says, Gondor has no king, and Gondor needs no king. Just a terrible, terrible response to the revelation of your king, right? And in a similar way, this is Peter's Legolas moment, okay? This is Peter saying, this is the king, this is the guy, this is the one we've waited for. He is the rightful king, and you owe him, we all owe him our allegiance. And so one of the things that this passage does is it confronts us with the kingship of Christ. It confronts us with the kingship of Christ. He is the king over all creation, to whom all of us, everyone in this room, and every single soul that lives on this planet owes their allegiance to King Jesus. Amen? Amen. And so what this does for us is it creates an opportunity to consider where we are at with Christ. I recognize that probably a good number of you are Christians, but I know that some of you maybe haven't made that decision to submit to the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what this passage does is it confronts us with the reality of his kingship, and it removes any opportunity for us to remain neutral. Jesus is king. And the reality is either you will submit to his kingship and submit to his will for your life, or you will for a season try to be your own king. And in the end, the swift sword of King Jesus' justice will fall upon you. Those are the two options when we are faced with King Jesus. But I recognize that for many of us in the room, the decision to submit to the kingship and the lordship of Jesus Christ is one that is settled in our mind and has been settled for a while. And yet, as we look back over our lives the last 24 hours, the last week, the last year, you and I have given empirical evidence to the fact that there remains a remnant of rebellion in our hearts against our King. A.W. Tozer put it this way. He said, in the Christian life, there is a cross and a throne, and the Christian remains on the throne until, by the Spirit, he puts himself on the cross. And he goes on to say that the tragedy is that we all want to be saved, but most often we insist that Jesus do all the dying. So my question for us as followers of Jesus, as God's covenant people this morning, as we are considering this idea that we must confess Jesus as our King, ask yourself, does the way that you live your life day in and day out in the everyday mundane moments, does it really reveal to those that are on the outside looking in that Jesus is your King? When your coworkers look at you, can they tell that you're committed to Christ? When your wife is talking with you and you're in conflict, can she tell that you're committed to Christ? When your kids are annoying you, can they tell that you're committed to Christ, that he is your King? Or do your thoughts, attitudes, words, actions reveal that maybe you're a little bit more committed to yourself than you'd like to admit? Do they reveal that you are the one sitting on the throne? Ask yourself that this week. So first, we see that following Jesus looks like confessing that Jesus is your king. And second, we see that following Jesus looks like committing to set your mind on the things of God. If you look with me at verse 31 for just a minute, we see Jesus says he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days will rise again. And then Peter's response in verse 32. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Verse 33. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So it's interesting, right after Jesus makes this great confession, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah, you are the long-awaited King," then right after that, Jesus unpacks for Peter and the rest of the group what it really means to be the Christ, what it really means to be the Messiah. And first and foremost, what it means is that prior to his glorification, the Son of Man must experience humiliation. The Son of Man must endure the cross before he can receive the crown. First, he must suffer, be rejected, die, and then rise again. But Peter can't understand this. He can't conceptualize the idea that suffering could be part of God's plan for the Messiah. That is not in his box for the theology of the Messiah for Peter. Suffering is way over here. It's not in the box at all. Indeed, Peter probably had in mind a lot of the Old Testament passages that were talking about the glories of the Messianic kingdom. Because there are some pretty sweet passages that talk about the glory of King Jesus' kingdom. Think of Psalm 72, verses 8 through 11, which speaks of the Messiah having dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. And in that same passage, it talks about the kings of the nations coming and worshiping before him. That is a glorious picture, is it not? But apparently, Peter either misunderstood or didn't read part of Genesis 3:15. "You will be crushed by the serpent slayer, but the serpent will bruise his heel." Apparently, Peter was unfamiliar with Psalm 22, a messianic lament psalm that details the sufferings of the Messiah. Apparently, Peter was unfamiliar with Isaiah 53, which most of us in this room are really familiar with. "We all like sheep have turned astray. Each one has gone his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was pierced for our transgressions." Apparently, Peter had either misunderstood or not paid attention to these passages concerning the Messiah. And the result was that a mere man rebuked God to his face. But that's not the astonishing thing. The astonishing thing is that Jesus didn't obliterate him right there. That's the astonishing thing. And even more amazing than that is that Jesus shows him the mercy of a rebuke, albeit a pretty stern rebuke. I don't know if anybody has called you Satan recently, but I would imagine it would hurt your feelings. It would hurt mine. And so, Peter receives this merciful painful rebuke from the Lord. Because Peter foolishly thought that he knew better than God. You know, one of the things that I have observed in marriage and also in relationships is that conflict often can result from an unwillingness to see things from the other person's perspective. Conflict can often result from an unwillingness to see things from the other person's perspective. And the reverse can also be true, is that conflict often can be resolved when we are willing to see things from the other person's perspective, to step out of our shoes, step into their shoes, and walk a mile. And similarly, where Peter went wrong, and where a lot of us go wrong, is in failing to see things from God's perspective. The reality is we can get so caught up in our own plans and our own agendas that we forget that we don't run the show. God runs the show. In fact, one of the goals of sanctification is for God to take our wild will that is often all over the place and bring it into alignment with His will. It's interesting, a lot of times I think we can look at a passage like this and we can look at Peter and say, what a moron. I would never do that. And yet, you and I do the exact same thing, sometimes daily, with all of the different ways that we complain. We complain about the way that our Heavenly Father orchestrates the circumstances and the situations and the relationships in our lives. And in effect, what we are doing is rebuking God to His face. We say things like, God, you shouldn't have let that happen. Say things like, God, you should just give me what I'm asking for. You should just give me what I'm praying for. Don't you know my plan is better? We say things like, God, why did you let traffic get so bad on a day that is so busy? And the reality is that when we speak to God like that, what we are doing is we are rebuking Him. We are saying, God, I wish that you would have been a little bit more wise about the way that you have ordered my circumstances. And so, it would be worth your while to ask the question of yourself, do you really believe that God's plan is better than yours? Do you really believe that God's plans are better than yours? Or, second question you could ask yourself, do you really trust that God knows what He's doing even when you can't understand what He's doing? Charles Spurgeon once said that when we cannot trace the works of His hands, we have to trust His heart. Now, I don't say that to you as someone who does that perfectly or has that all figured out. Even right now, in this season of life, it seems like every time I get up here, I cry. I don't know what's wrong with me. I got to be more like John Wayne. He never cried. Right now, we're in a season, my wife and I, where there's something we've been praying for about a year now. And up until this point, the answer has been either no or not yet. A year of asking the Lord for this particular thing. And like, if I'm totally honest, there are some days where I feel like my plan is better. if he would only do it my way, it would go better. But it's in those moments where we have to trust, where we have to believe by the help of the Spirit that what God has planned is better than what my tiny little mind could come up with. We have to believe that the one who is so infinitely creative and wise in the way that he has created the universe and ordered the trajectory of history, I think I have to believe that he knows what he's doing. So it would be worth our while to ask ourselves, do we really believe that God's plans are better than ours? And do we really trust that he knows what he's doing, even when we don't understand it? So, following Jesus looks like not only confessing that Jesus is your king, committing to set your mind on the things of God, but it also looks like carrying your cross every day. Carrying your cross every day. Look with me at verse 34. In verse 34, we see Jesus, he's calling the crowd to himself with the disciples, and he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." And then he goes on from there. And so we see in this last section where Jesus gets a little bit more explicit about the cost of discipleship. We see that he says that anyone who wants to follow him must deny himself and take up his cross. We see that Jesus says that those who want to follow him, who want their lives shaped by his life, need to be willing to die for him and for the gospel. And so the irony of the Christian life is that if you want to truly live, you must be willing to die for Jesus and for the gospel. That is what it means to truly live, to give all that you are and all that you have to him. There's a song that says, "All my ambitions, hopes, and plans, I place them into your hands." And so we see these two phrases here where you see him say, deny yourself and take up your cross. And there's two ways that we can understand these phrases. One is literally, because Jesus is speaking to the apostles as well as to another crowd that are there. But he's speaking to people who were literally going to have to deny themselves, and some of them, like Peter, actually were crucified. They're literally going to die for Jesus and for the gospel. In fact, from church history, we learn that all of the apostles were killed for the faith except for John. And the only reason that he didn't die is because they tried to boil him alive and he just wouldn't die. And so they're like, all right, let's just stick him on Patmos, which is a big mistake. Because while John is on Patmos, Jesus is like, hey, I've got a message for the church about my victory over evil, the devil, and sin. And so all of these people, particularly the apostles that he's speaking to, were going to be faced with real persecution and even execution in some cases. So that's the first way that we should think about this. But another way that we should think about this idea of denial of self and picking up the cross and following Jesus is this. It is the daily choice to put God's will above your own and to put sin to death. Or another way to say that, denying yourself and carrying your cross is the daily choice to prioritize obedience to God's word and submission to God's sovereign will. It is the daily choice to prioritize obedience to God's word and submission to God's sovereign will. Now, some of you might be surprised to learn that I like tattoos. Maybe not. But shortly after I became a believer, I got one on my arm here that is a quote from Galatians 2:20, which, if you don't know what it says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And the reason that I got that was essentially because of the message of this verse, of this passage that we see here, that the Christian life is a call to daily choosing obedience to Christ and submission to God's will and to God's way. It is a reminder to me every day to choose Jesus, to choose not to be selfish, but to remember that I exist to worship Jesus and to show his love to the people that God places in my sphere of influence. And similarly, what Jesus is calling these disciples to, and the people that are listening by extension, is he's calling them to prioritize obedience to him and submission to God's sovereign will. That is essential. That is essential to what it means to follow Jesus. Now, sometimes that might mean literal, physical persecution and death. Some of the young people in this room might go out onto the mission field. We pray into unreached people groups and might experience real persecution and danger. Sometimes it might mean that. But for those of us who are Christians in general, it means that every day, by the help of the Spirit, we choose to prioritize obedience to God's word and submission to God's sovereign will. We say, "Lord, whatever you have ordained," I like that song that Aaron played, "do you not see that all that you desire has been granted to you in what he ordaineth?" We have to choose to submit to God's sovereign will for our lives. And the reality is, this is a choice that must be made. It's not the Matrix. Like, God's not just going to download obedience into your brain and you're just going to do it. No, it's a choice that you have to make with the help of the Spirit. A.W. Tozer once again said this. He said that, speaking of carrying the cross, he said that God has placed the matter in the hands of the Christian. The Christian can refuse to take up his cross, or he can stoop, take it up, and start out for the dark hill of Calvary. And then he goes on to say that the difference between great sainthood and spiritual mediocrity depends upon which choice you make. You see, following Jesus means denying ourselves the fleeting pleasures of sin in order to experience the everlasting pleasures of being in the presence of God forever. So my question for you, as you're processing this and thinking through this, are you displaying in your thoughts, attitudes, actions, choices, and words a heart disposition where you desire to deny yourself and take up your cross? Is your life characterized by self-denial and by cross-carrying? Or would you say that day in and day out, what you reveal is that you're the one sitting on the throne, is that you choose not to carry the cross? And this is hard because we live in a culture that is much like that kind of has the attitude of King Solomon in Ecclesiastes, who said this. He said, "I denied myself nothing that my eyes desired, and I refused my heart no pleasure." That is the very air that we breathe here in the West. It's outside of us, but it's also inside of us, in our very hearts. We want to have that attitude. And it's only by God's grace that he begins to pull up the weeds of those sinful desires and replace them with seeds of grace, with fruit of the Spirit. So ask yourself, do you actually want to live a life that is characterized by denying yourself, picking up your cross, and following Jesus? I'll finish with this. So just like when I was a kid, and I saw John Wayne on the big screen, but you know, it wasn't in theaters because I'm, you know, not that old. No offense. but I remember seeing him on the screen and thinking, I want to model my life after that guy. He's cool. And in a similar way, we as followers of Jesus need to look at him and think, I want my life to be shaped by him. I want my life to bear the fruits of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want all of his characteristics, the things that characterized him, to characterize me. I want to be loving, sacrificial, patient, kind, gentle, self-controlled. That should be our desire as followers of Jesus. But the reality is, these three things that we've talked about this morning, confessing Jesus as your king, committing to set your mind on the things of God, and carrying your cross every day, you will only ever want to do those things if your heart is gripped by the gospel. If you are overwhelmed by the love that Jesus has displayed for you, that will move your heart towards wanting to display that same love for Jesus. You see, you have to believe and rejoice in the reality that the Son of God denied himself, picked up his cross, and carried it to the dark hill of Calvary for your sake. Believe and rejoice in that. And when you do, you will feel in your heart that you want to love him in the same way that he has loved you. Because it's when you realize the depth of his love for you, displayed as he hung on the cross alone in the dark to die, when you see that love that he has for you as an individual, you will find that your heart longs for him, that you love him, and that you want to have your life shaped by him. Let's pray. Father, as we spend these next few moments responding to you in song and responding to your word, we ask, God, that you would do the work in our hearts and in our minds. We confess that we have no strength in and of ourselves to do what you require. But you, the Lord omnipotent, reigneth. You alone can supply that which you command of us. And so we turn our eyes to you, and we ask that you would do these things in us and for us, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.